I invite you to turn to James chapter 3. Reminded that the fact that God has spoken, he speaks to us in words. And he's created us with words to speak back to him, to speak to one another. That's part of being in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And this morning, the King, the creator of the universe, speaks to us through his servant James in James chapter 3. And because he is the King and the creator, I want us to stand as we read together his word, James chapter 3. Would you do that with me, please? And then we'll open in prayer. James chapter 3. I'm reading the English Standard Version. I think many of you probably have that version, but the other translations get very close to this as well. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and driven by such strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small member, but it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Well, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Father, I'm acutely aware this morning of James' warning, let not many become teachers, that we will incur a stricter judgment. And so as we look into your word and you want to use me to be a mouthpiece to communicate and teach your word, I desperately cry out for the Spirit of God to control and to enable, that you will be honored and glorified and your name lifted up, the cross proclaimed as we look into this passage. And Holy Spirit, come and teach, move among us, that we might be people to reflect the glory of Christ, even in our words, and especially in our words. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, may be seated. There's two undeniable realities of life. First of all, we talk, and we talk a lot. Someone had a lot of time in their hands, and they did some research about how much we talk, and it's guesstimated that the average person spends at least one-fifth of his or her life talking. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I'd know somebody that beats that average half life, or three quarters of life, right? But words are very important. We talk a lot. As I was coming in here, I heard conversations going on, words, communication back and forth. Out in the foyer, I was getting a cup of coffee, and I was talking to people, and it was just a buzz. You know, everybody's talking, communicating. That's how God made us, and it's wonderful to be able to speak and communicate with one another. But there's a second reality that I think we all recognize, is that our words have power and influence. Rudyard Kipling, the poet, made this observation: words are, of course, the most powerful drug used by mankind. Solomon in Proverbs 18:21, made this observation about the words that we speak. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Wow. Paul Tripp, who was one of the writers in The Power of Words, just came out. It's a great book. And he made this observation about our speech and talk. He wrote, your words have direction to them. If your words are moving in a life direction, they will be words of encouragement and hope and peace, love and unity and instruction and wisdom and correction. But he says, if your words are moving in a death direction, they will be words of anger and malice and slander, and jealousy and gossip, division, contempt, racism, violence, judgment, condemnation. He goes on to observe, your words, and my words, have direction to them. When you hear the word talk, you ought to hear something that is high and holy and significant and important. May God help us never to look at talk as something that doesn't matter. And Tripp's just echoing the words of James here in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. James is saying, listen, your talk, your speech, whether you're a teacher or just a member of the body of Christ, does matter. And this is the first time he talked about speech in his epistle. He just didn't drop out of the sky and all of a sudden, well, I think I'll talk about conversation and speech and the tongue. In chapter 1, verse 19, in the context, he tells and exhorts his readers, listen, you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Later in James chapter 1, verse 26, after he talks about being a doer of the word, not a hearer only, then he says, if you think yourself to be religious and you do not bridle your tongue, you delude yourself, and your religion is worthless. And then he goes to James chapter 2, verse 12, and says this, so speak and so act as those who be judged by the law, perfect law of liberty. If that's not enough, after James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, he comes back in James chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brother, or judge one another. But he doesn't stop there. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, do not complain to one another. And then to top it off, in James chapter 5, verse 16, he writes this, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So this isn't just a side topic for James. And yet we come to the most extensive passage in the New Testament, you know, really 12 verses dealing with the tongue. And he starts as his exhortation by, in verses 1 to 2, saying this, think twice before becoming a teacher. Don't sign up real quickly. Because we will incur, I'm speaking to myself as a teacher, we will incur a stricter judgment. We're held more accountable. Now why? Because position of influence, first of all, I'm standing up here proclaiming the word of God and I'm acutely aware of the responsibility of this. I must be careful about what I say, how I speak. I didn't count the words I'll speak this morning, but it's going to be pretty significant. You're going to hear more of me than probably you hear of anybody else today. And so I'm quite aware that even with proclaiming the word of God, that I'm held accountable And he goes on in verse 2, he says, you know, you're held to a stricter judgment, teacher, so don't sign up very quick to be a teacher, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to control his entire body as well. And what he's simply saying is, if you can control your tongue, friends, you control the rest of your life. Now, the implication of that on the other side is, would there be anybody of us this morning that would raise our hand and said, my tongue is completely under control? If you can say that, you have reached glorification. If, for instance, if we could do this, and this would be rather embarrassing even for me, but probably for all of us, if we somehow could have taped and recorded our words the last 2 weeks and all of our conversations and had time this morning and the technology to play them in front of everybody else, what would we discover? Well, hopefully, if we're believers and the grace of God working on, we hear words reflecting Christ and giving grace. Maybe words like, you know, honey, I forgive you. Or, I want to share with you a scripture that would be an encouragement to you. Or we might hear words like, you know, I love you in Christ, I love you as a brother in Christ, but I'm noticing something in your life. Could I share something with you? Words that flow out of love and selfless love to people. And hopefully, in my conversation, your conversation, the last 2 weeks, we would hear those kinds of words. However, I can tell you right now, if you've played my tapes, there'd be some of the other kind of words. And maybe yours. Maybe in the midst of our conversation, we might hear slanderous speech or words dripping with gossip. We might hear boastful words. There's sort of the personal pronoun I, that first person, always surfacing, talking about yourself, trying to exalt yourself in front of others. Some of us might hear in our tapes sharp critical words toward our spouses or toward our friends or even toward our kids. We might hear young people with rebellious words to their parents. We might hear dishonest speech, lies, abusive speech. I suspect that all of us here in different contexts would hopefully have both of those words. And some of us may have more of the words that hurt rather than the words that heal. Now I might say, well, what's the big deal, James? I mean, obviously talking to teachers here, but I think he broadens it a little bit. What's the big deal? I mean, does my talk really matter? Is that important? Well, chapter 3, verses 3 to 12, or he really takes an in-depth look at the tongue. One commentator put it this way. He does a pathological exam of the tongue. And what I've seen in this passage, and you can cut it any way you want to, I see seven inescapable and shocking realities about the tongue. The first one surfaces really in chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and the first part of 5. It's the illustration. By the way, James, if you read the book of James, especially in this chapter, James is in a lot of word pictures. He likes to paint for his readers the implications of the truth. And so he says, you know, we put these small bits into a horse's mouth, these little tiny bits around their mouth so that we can control them. So you got some of this big, massive horse being controlled by this little, tiny bit in their mouth. And then he said, if you were to look at the ships, these great ships that travel the sea, and you know they're driven by strong winds and buffeted by waves, yet there's this little, tiny rudder underneath that ship that guides that ship wherever the pilot desires. And James says, what I'm really trying to show you, just from some these illustrations, is simply this principle, chapter 3, verse 5, first part of it. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. What he's simply saying is the first reality. Your tongue and my tongue is small, but it can have a great impact on others. I don't think he's necessarily getting to the negative yet. He's going to look at the dark side of the tongue in the rest of these realities. But he's saying, listen, it may be small. Now, the tongue it represents our speech. You can't speak without a tongue. In fact, as I'm talking right now, I don't think about it, but I can feel my tongue, you know, forming words. And so James says, your tongue may be small, but do you realize it has a great impact? It's powerful, even as a little object. But he takes that smallness of that tongue and that great influence, and the second reality is seen in the last half of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a what? A fire. The second reality is your tongue is small, but it's capable of massive destruction. It can be used for good and healing, but it can devastate, just like a forest fire. All of us were aware of the tragic wildfires in north of L.A. the last few weeks. Might have seen pictures of it. Maybe you saw the news. And did you see the devastation of it? One little flame, and the trees are burnt. Houses were destroyed. I think 80 houses. I think I recall 8 people died. Some of them were firefighters. One little flame, one little spark started, and it devastated. And James says, I want to paint a word picture for you this morning that you understand. It may be small, and it may be insignificant. You think your speech doesn't matter, but you can start a fire that can devastate. I don't know if James might have been thinking of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16:27, where he writes these words. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. I mean, we come up with illustrations into our own lives. I said things that I regretted that I shouldn't have said, and all, boy, once it's out, it's like a fire. It's tough to put out. I know of churches that have actually been divided and destroyed because of words. Marriages ripped apart. Families broken. Even wars ignited because of words. Well, James continues his exam of the tongue and he goes deeper. Verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. A world of unrighteousness. I think the New English Translation picks up the nuance of what James is saying there. Here's how they translate this phrase. It represents the world of wrongdoing among the parts of our bodies. It's the gathering place. Here's the third reality. It's the gathering place of evil. If I want to see my sinfulness, it seems to gather together in how I speak. It's a barometer of my life. And James is saying, listen, this is a gathering, the tongue's a gathering place of unrighteousness. It gathered, you want to see evil and the sinfulness of your flesh, listen to what you say. Because ultimately it'll reveal something deeper. He goes on, the fourth reality. Your tongue can defile and ruin your entire life. Verse 6, again, it's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members. I don't think he's talking about the body of Christ here. He's talking about the members of our body. We have hands and feet and all. His tongue is set among our members, representing speech, as that which stains or defiles the entire body and sets on fire the entire course of life. That's a good translation, the English Standard, stain. It could be translated defile or corrupt. I have a proclivity in my life, and my wife would testify to this if she was here, that I can spill things when I'm eating. I mean, it's inevitable. It's a Lawrence tradition. If it's spaghetti and I'm wearing a shirt like this, you know, she says, I think you'll take that shirt off, you know. You're going to, you know. A couple of days ago, nights ago, I was eating at the local Burger King, getting my evening meal. I got a junior Whopper, all the fixings, had my nice polo shirt on, should have known better. I began to gobble it down and, you know, the ketchup and the onion just dropped right on it. Oh, no. And Diane would say, there you go again. Now, that shirt, you know, we might be able to clean, but I can't wear it. I wasn't going to wear it today anyhow, but I can't wear it anymore because it's stained. It affects the whole garment. And what James is simply saying is when defiling speech, when speech that is wrong and evil and cutting and hurtful comes out, it begins to affect all of our behavior. Because it's reflecting something deeper. It stains us. It stains us. Evil speech spills into other behavior, defiles us. Again, the writer of the Proverbs, Solomon, made this note in Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. It's just a little thing. Not a big deal. Well, he continues the pathological exam, if you will, of this tongue, the last phrase of verse 6. It is set on fire by hell. That is, your tongue and my tongue has the capability of being set on fire by hell, by Satan himself. The word hell is the word Gehenna, and it's a place that Jesus talked about, a place of condemnation, had a wretched and wicked history. It was a place where outside of Jerusalem where child sacrifices took place. And so Jesus used Gehenna, and it was this burning of it, as a reference to hell itself, a place of condemnation. James takes that same language and said, your tongue is a fire, and it is set on fire by hell. That is, he's saying that when we speak words of lies and bitterness and gossip and slander and hate and judgment and racism, that's Satan. Wasn't he a liar? And isn't he a liar and accuser and murderer? Now, I'll make note here. I don't think James is saying, Satan made me do it. But we need to recognize the fact that Satan knows that if he can tempt us to use our tongues and our speech, not for good, not for healing, but for hurt, if he can do that within our relationships, within the community of believers, then he has ignited some God-belittling sins that can destroy. And he's more than happy to accommodate. I suspect most of us didn't wake up this morning thinking about that. But that's the reality, potential reality of our speech. Brings life or it can bring death. There's a sixth reality, because when he says set on fire by hell, and the implication, I think, is Satan can be behind this. We're talking about a supernatural power that we can't handle on our own. And so he, in verses 7 and 8, he says, your tongue can't be controlled by you. This is how he defines it. Look at verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. Do you remember Paul when he gave an indictment of the human race? As he sets the stage for the righteousness of Christ through faith in Romans chapter 3, he gives us an indictment. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, here's how he indicts us as sinful humanity. He draws from the Old Testament. Here's his wording, Romans 3:13. their throat is an open grave. We're not talking about the kind of graves here in the 20th century. I just found out my aunt, who's a believer in the Lord, Aunt Ruth, just passed away. I might go back and go to the funeral. She married her husband 68 years and went home to be with the Lord, and we're going to be by that graveside, and it's going to be open, the grave, in a sense, but that's not what he's talking about. Remember Lazarus, when Lazarus was going to be released by Jesus, and they said, oh, don't open the tomb because it's going to stink. There's disintegration taking place in that. Don't open it up. And then Paul takes this analogy and says, their throat, your tongue, my tongue, what we speak, can be an open grave of death. And then he writes, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is on their lips. I'll go back to James. He says, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I want to paint an image for you this morning, and it's a kind of a scary image, but this is James doing the pathological exam of the tongue and the darkness, potential darkness of the tongue, even in our sinful flesh. Imagine this morning that you come down and greet me afterwards, or maybe you talk to me, or you talk to another fellow believer, you talk to your wife or husband, and when you see the tongue, you see a snake with venom dripping, ready to strike, potential to strike. That's what James is painting here. This is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. But then he goes on, the seventh reality, verses 9 to 12, your tongue is plagued by a deadly and perplexing inconsistency. There's a duplicity of the tongue. He defines it in verse 9. Hey, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. So we worship together, we sung great songs on the cross, and heard the word of God, we leave, and as soon as you get in the car with your spouse, there's a critical comment. I can't believe you did that. Or maybe a roommate at your school, and there's sharp words going on. Did you ever have, when you had a quiet time with the Lord in the morning, then about an hour later you say something and say, where did that come from? You bless God? See, praise to God, and the next moment, poison. If you haven't experienced that, then you're not looking in reality. As James said, I want to paint a picture for you. So critical. It does matter how we talk. And there's always that potential in our sinful flesh to, as the writer of the Proverbs said, our tongue can be a sword into someone. A sword. He's troubled by this. Verse 10, he says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It shouldn't be this way. Now if I'm reading this, I'm saying, oh, wait a minute. You just told us, it's set on fire by hell. You just told us that we can't control it, and now you're troubled by the fact that you think we can control it. Not that it would be this way. What's going on here, James? Well, see, with this phrase, he begins to insert the gospel and the fact that we indeed can be transformed in the tongue. He said, my brother, this is not to be this way. This is not the way of Christ. This is not who you really are. And then he closes with a series of rhetorical questions that when you read it initially, so what is this about? Verse 11. It says, here's his word pictures again. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? And our answer would be, of course not. Obvious answer. If I go to the mountains in New Mexico or Colorado, find a spring, and I drink from that spring, you and I would not expect to drink salt water, would we? We would say, there's something going on here. I mean, we're 1,000 miles from the Pacific Ocean. Where did this come from? Well, he takes this analogy, this word picture in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Of course not. We live in Western New York. It's the second largest apple growing area in the United States. Great apples. Ah, apple cider is phenomenal. When you go to an apple tree up there, you don't expect to pick cherries. I mean, I'd be shocked. Go to an apple orchard and there's an apple tree. It has all the leaves and that, and it's got cherries on it. And James says, listen, let me ask you another question. Would you expect a grapevine to produce figs? Well, no. A fig tree produces what? Figs. A grapevine produces grapes or olives. An apple tree should produce apples. A cherry tree should produce cherries. Well, what's your point? Here's his point. He's beginning to drive us to the solution. And simply this. The issue of what comes out of my mouth is rooted in the source. It's rooted in the heart. It's of who I am. You see that? Now if he just stopped there and said, well, that's it. Because James is often accused a little bit. And, where's the gospel? Where's Christ? Where's the cross in this? And I think it's an unfair attack on James, because that's why I read verses 13 to 18, because he is going to give us a solution to the source problem. It's rooted in the gospel. And I don't have time to develop all the book of James, but it's interesting that this becomes the hinge paragraph, verse 13 to 18, of the answer to the tongue problem and the hope that we can have that we don't have to live this way and speak this way. And then he goes in chapter 4 and says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You're using your tongue to destroy. What's the issue here? You're not living with the wisdom from above. You're living from the wisdom from below. Now let me unpack a little bit verse 13 to 18 because it's so important, because if we just stop with this kind of evaluation of James, even though it begins to hint at it at the end there, we'll walk away saying, okay, and Jack mentioned it a little bit, this kind of a moralistic, legalistic approach to our lives. Well, if I just do better, if I just do step 1, 2, and 3, I'll be able to tackle this problem of my tongue. My brothers and sisters, unless we get to the heart, into the heart of the gospel, we will not be transformed. Who is wise and understanding among you? That's the question he asked. That's simply saying, who among you is living out the truth of God practically and realistically in your life, in your relationships? You're discerning of, this is what the Word of God tells me, this is the will of God for my life, and I'm applying it into my life practically. Who is wise and understanding among you? Here's his answer, verse 13. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness and the humility of wisdom. Living wisely, living out God's will in our lives, being discerning of how to live that out, being understanding will always reflect in our good conduct, whether it's our actions or our speech. And it'll always be in the context of meekness or humility. Why humility? Well, earlier James wrote, and this is where these things tie together, earlier he said in James chapter 1, verse 21, receive the word implanted. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Humility. He picks this argument up here and says, listen, I just told you, you can't control your tongue. You can't even control your life and live the kind of wisdom God wants you to live unless you humble yourself and cry out desperately, I need your grace. That's hope, isn't it? So this verse 13 is not divorced from verse 12. He set the stage, said there's a heart problem, there's a source problem. Bad words don't come from good hearts. Good hearts don't produce bad words. So who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good works, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. And then verse 14 to 16, he says, I'm going to give you the other side of it. Because when we become believers, let me put it this way. We still have the sinful flesh within us, don't we? We're still capable of sinning, but we have a new life. We've been regenerated. We have a new heart. We no longer need to live the way we once lived because we are not the same people we once were. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. And he does the same thing here. He says, okay, are you going to live by the wisdom from above or the wisdom from below? It's going to show in your speech. It's going to show in your actions. So he paints the picture of the wisdom from below. And it deals with the heart. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth, or literally to lie against the truth. So what's the problem? James says, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul wrote these words about Christ dying for us, and here's what he wrote. He, Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. It's wonderfully liberating, isn't it? No longer live for themselves. So James is saying, if you're living this wisdom from below that and is seen in your language and your conduct, James says, I can guarantee you that it's coming from a self-centered heart, living for yourself, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, and it's going to spill out in what you say and your actions. Jesus said these words, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So I speak cutting words, slanderous words, words that hurt. I can't say, I would have never said that if it had been that person. I'd have never been critical of my wife if she would change. James is saying, listen, you got to look at the source. A fig tree can't produce olives. Olives don't produce figs. Look at the heart. When I become self-absorbed and self-protective and self-promoting in my life, I will find that the tongue begins to reflect what's happening in my life. I'm defaulting to the sinful flesh within me. Isn't that true? Unless we understand that, and that Christ came to liberate us from this self-centeredness and living for ourselves, and by his grace and mercy by the Spirit to bring us to that wisdom from above that is pure and selfless and motivated by love, we'll never deal with the tongue. It's like putting Band-Aids on a gaping wound that will continue to bleed. James says, listen, you got to reject the wisdom from below. Verse 15, look at the source. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Demonic. That's right. He said that my speech, my tongue is capable of being set on fire by what? Hell. So when I live this kind of life, I'm defaulting back to my life before Christ, when I was in the realm of Satan. And when I live this kind of life and have these kind of words spewing out of my mouth, James is saying, do you realize the origin of this? It's earthly. It fails to consider God's realm. It's unspiritual, dominated by the flesh, and it's demonic. It reflects the demonic world. I love what Doug Moose says about this. He says, this false wisdom that does not lead to good works and humility, and I say good works, also the speech itself, is characterized by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We kind of look like the world, right? And Satan's more than delighted to tempt you and me in our sinful flesh to move from a self-centered, self-absorbed heart, and our words become like a sword and a fire rather than healing. He said, look at the consequences, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Every vile practice. I've seen it so much in my own ministry, and in some cases, my own life. You know, there was a song a number of years ago, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. That's how it is with God's love. You could reword that. It only takes a spark to destroy a church. Tongue. It only takes a spark, just a little flame of coming from a self-centered heart, living for myself, defaulting back to my sinful flesh, destroy relationship, destroy reputation. Well, James says, listen, these things ought not to be this way. Yes, you can default back, and we still live in the sinful flesh, but there's a wisdom from above that now you and I have access to by the cross of Christ. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. That is, the DNA of this wisdom, it is blameless, it's without defect. It represents the very holiness and righteousness of God. And then he says it is peaceable. That is, it's peace-loving, it's into reconciliation, not division. It's gentle. It's considerate of others. It's open to reasoning. It's willing to yield, to be persuaded, not to be defensive. It's full of mercy, this wisdom, that we have access to by the Spirit of God to live out because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're reading the book of James, you'd find out that that mercy issue came up. Remember what I said in James chapter 2, verse 12? He said, so speak and so act as those who be judged by the law of liberty. Speak with mercy. And then he uses an illustration. If your brother or sister is in need of daily food and without clothing, they come to you and you say to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled. What use is that? I mean, the whole thing of James here is that authentic faith evidences itself, even in our speech. Full of mercy and good fruits, the fruit of righteousness, impartial, sincere. And the righteousness, harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. My brothers and sisters, unless we keep coming back to who we are in Christ, we are new creatures, we've been regenerated, but there's still that sinful flesh. Unless we see our conduct and our speech as a function of what's controlling our heart and who's controlling our heart, we will never move beyond what Christ intended for us. I am absolutely convinced that if I live to be 80 years old or 90, that I will still sin with the tongue. But my prayer is, God, do a redemptive work within me so that my words may be more of healing and grace than they ever have been before. So where does it leave us? Well, first of all, I think, you know, James has painted a dark picture, and I think he's done this, rightly so, as a warning. But you and I need to look into our lives and acknowledge sins of the tongue. I've listed some passages there in your notes. It's not exhaustive, but I would encourage you just to read. As James said earlier, we're to be doers of the word, not of hearers. And the solution to that, when I'm a hearer of the word, here's what happens. I look at the word as in a mirror, and I see myself, And then I walk away and immediately forgotten what kind of person I was. How many times has that happened in a sermon or a Bible study? Oh, yeah. I have a condition in my face, in my head. When I was in Oklahoma, at our first church, I got a seminary. I hate to say in those days, I hate to use that, but anyhow, in those days, you didn't think much about putting a hat on. And so I would go out and jog and play tennis, and and I never wore a hat. Well, there's a condition called actinic keratosis, and it's basically a precancerous condition that can surface when you don't wear a hat. And I didn't know any better, but now as I've gotten older, all of a sudden it begins to surface. So, in fact, I was in a test study at University of Rochester Medical Center a few months ago. It was easy money, $420 to apply this new treatment on. But they got this chemotherapy, this chemo, and I had to put it all over my face and that. My doctor asked me to do this, and you should have seen me a few weeks ago. I mean, it's terrible. Blistered, because it interferes with the DNA of these reproducing cells, and these cells can lead to cancer. And, you know, Diane still loved me, but it looked horrible. And I would go out, and sometimes I'd forget. I'd look in the mirror, and I thought, oh, man, whoo. And then I'd have lunch with a friend and said, what happened to you? And it's sort of, I forgot about it. There's not much I could do about it. I hadn't let it heal, and finally it's healed. If you come up and see me, you'd still see a little bit of it, but it's awful stuff, and that's not how we look at the world. Okay, I've heard this, but I need to look intently at the perfect law of liberty, not forgetting what I've heard and immediately forgotten what I am like, but doing the work, acknowledging. That's you think of just Isaiah as we finish up here. Isaiah, you remember the story, Isaiah 6, saw the glory and majesty of God, and what was his first response? Woe is me, I am a sinful man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I want to tell you, in my estimation, I'm talking by my own life, if God continues to convict me of sin in my own life, I think the sins of gossip and slander, for instance, and judgmentalism within the body of Christ are rampant. Rampant. Look in the mirror. Don't forget what kind of person it was. But then realize God's sanctifying grace and forgiveness. Jesus died for those sins. And he died to liberate us from those sins. And I'm not talking about perfect sanctification. I'm going to still have to battle sin. But he died so that we might be able to speak words of grace and forgiveness and healing. He did that. Paul Tripp, as a close here, Paul Tripp and the Power of Words. And I thought I could reword it, because I don't like to quote people too long, but I can't say any better. So I'm going to read his application. He says, there's no escaping the message of Scripture. Word problems are heart problems. There's an organic consistency between what is in my heart and what comes out of my mouth. The struggle of words is a struggle of kingdoms, a war between the kingdom of self, or I would even put in there the wisdom from below, the selfish heart, and the kingdom of God, wisdom from above. The kingdom that rules your heart will dictate your words. But there is grace, glorious, powerful, enabling, forgiving, and delivering grace for this struggle. Remember, there's no more present or powerful argument for our daily moment-by-moment need of God's grace than the words that come out of our mouths. Each of us needs to be rescued by his grace. Each of us needs to be inflamed with love for his kingdom, with hearts filled with gratitude, so that we will speak as agents of boundless transforming love. Pray for the rescue of his grace, so that you may speak as he intended. That is the prayer you can be assured he will hear and answer. Let me give you the other side now of what this might look like when your speech and my speech is rescued by his grace. Writer in Proverbs wrote these words, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Really? Your speech and my speech with the sanctifying grace of the cross of Jesus Christ can be words not of swords, but of healing. Encouragement, blessing. What would happen in your family, in this community of believers, in your business place, in your school, as you pray, God, rescue me by your grace. Give me a heart of selfless love and words that speak grace. I'd say, if that happens, we look like Jesus, right? We bring glory to him.